We're turning back this evening to the passage that we considered this morning from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're just going to read a few verses, and then we'll jump down to chapter 2. This morning we read the whole chapter and then into chapter 2. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3 and then go to chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 4. And trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. With the scriptures open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come now to this time of the service, this all-important time of opening the word and declaring, thus saith the Lord. We thank thee that we've already been singing about the promises of the Lord and the great confidence that the promises of God have for us in our walk with the Lord. Father, we pray that tonight, that as we open thy word and consider thy word to us, it would be a blessing to us. Encourage us in our walk with the Lord, and that it would be a word that exalts Christ in the midst of thy people. We're thankful for such a great Savior. We're thankful that this Savior was appointed by thee to be the only one who could save men from their sins. And so, Father, tonight, bless us as we consider this passage of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We had the opportunity this morning to begin studying through this section of Hebrews, and as I have opportunity to speak in some of our churches, it's my desire to go through the book of Hebrews, but by no means is it something that I want to do verse by verse or section by section. Rather, I want to deal with some of the high points, the peaks of doctrine that we find throughout the book. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 1, especially in the verses 1 through 3, focusing on verses 2 and 3, there are some a good number of peaks of doctrine and statements concerning Christ, who he is and what he has done on behalf of sinners, that requires us to just consider each one, to focus upon them and walk away from such verses with the impression upon our hearts that we have a great Savior. We began to see from verse 1, just some by way of introduction this morning, that just a few things that when God speaks, he always has something important to say. And there's emphasis here upon the Lord speaking to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So God has something important to say. The message is so important that he sent his Son to give it. And then we considered Luke chapter 20, the parable that the Lord gave of the rich man that owned the vineyard, sent servants, and those servants were abused by the ones who worked the vineyard. Finally, he sent his Son. It's a great illustration of what's being emphasized here in Hebrews chapter 1, that the message that the Lord had is so important that he sent Christ to give it. And then even the angels we saw as well are inadequate alone to herald this message. They were the messengers oftentimes in the Old Testament scriptures, and even in the New Testament there are times where angels were sent to do the Lord's work. But this message is so important that the angels are not adequate enough to sound forth this message of the gospel. And we know it's the message of the gospel that Christ came into the world to preach. We know that he was sent into this world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. You find that all through the gospels, that while Christ went about healing and doing great things, yet he was more often occupied with preaching. Christ was the greatest preacher that the world has ever seen. And that's what he was about when he said that he was about his Father's business. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom and preaching the only way of salvation. Christ himself preached that he was the way of salvation. Chapter 2 tells us that if the word spoken by angels in verse 2 was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? It's no problem for us to look at the book of Acts and say that the apostles preached the gospel. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. The apostles fulfilling the Great Commission, going forth into all the world, preaching the gospel. But in chapter 2, we just read, it began to be preached by Christ. And the message of salvation was that message that Christ was preaching, not just going about performing miracles, but more primarily his ministry, as it were, upon the earth was the same type of ministry that the apostles had. The same type of ministry that anyone that is called of the Lord has when it comes to preaching the gospel. It's just that when Christ came into the world, it showed how important that message is, that Christ was sent into the world to be the preacher of the message of the gospel, or the message of salvation. And we began to consider this section of Scripture this morning by considering the first point of our text in verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, which is that Christ was sent forth by the Father to accomplish the great works of creation and redemption. Not just that he came into the world to redeem his people, but way back when the world was first formed, the foundations of the world were laid. The Scripture is clear that the one who performed that great work of creation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The two phrases that we have in verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and then also by whom also he made the worlds. The heir of all things, the master, the Lord of all things, the sole proprietor. He has complete control over all things. And then the phrase, by whom also he made the worlds. We spent some time considering the connection between creation and redemption. Even in the Old Testament scriptures, a place so important as the giving of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, tells us that there's a reason, a different reason, from Exodus chapter 20 and then Deuteronomy chapter 5, a different reason that is attached to why we keep the Lord's Day holy. First reference being, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that in them is. We keep the Lord's Day because we are accountable to the Creator. But then in Deuteronomy 5, there's no mention of creation. It's only a mention of redemption. After saying that we are to keep the Lord's Day holy, Moses says, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed thee. He brought thee out with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm. Therefore, you're to keep the Lord's Day. A definite connection in the work of Christ between creation and redemption. That's set forth for us in our text. Christ was sent forth. He was appointed by the Father to occupy these great offices. We must come and deal with Christ as fallen sinners. Christ is the one with whom we have to do. Not just because he offered up himself a sacrifice to pay for our sins, but even especially and more generally speaking, concerning all of humanity, we're all accountable to the Lord and to his word because he created us. We're obligated. We don't have the right to live any way we want. Christ was the one that was set forth as creator and redeemer by the Father. And so that's where we spent our time this morning. Tonight I want to just finish up this section by considering the second point, that Christ is the only one who can save sinful men. Not just that Christ was set forth by the Father to be the creator and the redeemer, but Christ is the only one who can save sinful men. And we find this phrase or this point that I have here emphasized in verse 3 with all these little phrases that we find that help fill out or flesh out who Christ is and what he did when he came into the world, or as we often like to say, his person and his work. Who was Christ and what did he do that's so important that God sent him into the world to accomplish this great work? And as we consider these phrases, I hope that the one thought that we come away with is that not only did God send Christ to be the Creator and the Redeemer, but Christ is the only one who can save sinful men. And so I want to just take these phrases as we find them in these two verses and break them down, especially focusing on verse 3. We already dealt with verse 2 under the first point, but verse 3 gets into the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to just deal with these five statements tonight and considering what they say to us, and trust that as we would leave this place tonight that there are things that we would be thinking upon and that would be impressed upon our hearts concerning Christ that we would not soon forget. So the first thing that we see that helps support this statement that Christ is the only one that can save sinful men is that Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. Literally, if you were to translate the Greek literally in this verse, the brightness means to shine from. That's what the word brightness means. Shining from something. And as far as the brightness of God's glory, John Brown in his commentary on Hebrews says this: it is, to say the least, highly probable that in using this phraseology and speaking to the Jews, the apostle refers to that visible glory which was an emblem of the presence of God with his ancient people. Talking about the Shekinah glory, the brightness of God's glory. This visible glory was seen by Moses in the bush. It resided in the miraculous cloud which conducted Israel out of Egypt. It appeared on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, took possession of the tabernacle where it sometimes appeared to all the people, but more ordinarily in the Holy of Holies within the veil, hovering over the mercy seat between the cherubim. From the midst of this holy beauty, all religious worship was directed to Jehovah, who is dwelling in it. This visible glory first resided in the temple, or resided also in the first temple, and is also likely that the apostle refers to this in his annunciation of peculiar privileges of Israel when he says, to them belonged the glory. Then he says this: Jesus Christ is the substance of which this natural glory was just the shadow. In his person as God-man, in his saving work, and in the revelation he makes of both in his word, the excellencies of the divine character are more illustriously displayed than in any or in all the works of nature or in dispensations of providence. These are dim, indistinct intimations of his excellencies, some of one, some of another. The incarnate Son is the bright manifestation of the whole of these excellencies, the perfect harmony of which constitutes his glory. This is what the Jew would have thought when he would have heard that Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Who being the brightness of his glory. Immediately they would have thought of all the occurrences of God's glory shining in the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Holy of Holies. And that's what would have come to their mind. And the fact that whenever that glory appeared, it was always the center of worship. The Lord was worshipped where that glory appeared. And so mentioning that Christ is the brightness of Jehovah, he is the brightness of God's glory, immediately draws the minds of the Jews to God himself. And the glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of God's glory. Now, another comment that a commentator made that I thought was really good, and I thought this was interesting, that A.W. Pink, who gives his opinion and his thoughts and his commentary on Hebrews, all he did was reiterated what this one Puritan mentioned. And I thought that's interesting because a lot of times these men would take it upon themselves to give their views in their commentaries. But for a man who's writing a commentary to give a portion of another man's commentary pretty much means that man thought, you can't improve upon the way that this verse is being taken. His name is Dr. I was told by folks in Greenville that you should pronounce it Gage, Dr. Gage, even though I'm looking at it, it looks like it should be pronounced gouge. And I made the comment to them. I said that may have flown back in the days of the Puritans, but I don't think you could open up a practice as a doctor with the name gouge, with how much the medical industry likes to charge us when we go to make trips to the doctor. But I'll say Dr. Gage. That way we won't get caught up into the whole similarity of the name there. But he wrote a commentary on Hebrews in 1650, and he took this to he took the illustration of the sun, what we see in the sky, not Christ as the sun, S-O-N. And he drew some connections between the sun and the brightness of the sun. Now, you may say, what's the difference? Well, I think as you read through these 6 points that he has here, you'll see that even though it's hard to separate the sun from its brightness, yet they are distinct. And there are some parallels that you can draw from Christ being the brightness of God's glory and what we see naturally in the sun, in the sky. He says this, no resemblance taken from any other creature or any other part of creation is how we would say it today. No resemblance taken from any other part of creation can more fully set out the mutual relationship between the Father and the Son. First of all, the brightness issuing from the Son is the same nature as the Son. It's the same nature, the brightness and the Son. The second thing is, it is as of long continuance as the Son. Never was the Son without the brightness of it. You can't separate the two. When the sun started and began to shine, the brightness was there with it. The brightness, number three, the brightness cannot be separated from the sun. The sun may as well be made no sun as have the brightness thereof severed from it. Fourth, the brightness, though from the sun, is not the sun itself. Fifth, the sun and the brightness are distinct from each other. The one is not the other. And then the sixth thing, all the glory of the sun is this brightness. I thought that each one of those points is as you understand the persons of the Godhead and how they are all God, and yet they're distinct one from another. I thought some of the points that he made under this, making this comment, that no other resemblance taken from any other part of creation can more fully set this relationship out than the sun in the sky. And then he says this, thus the Son, S-O-N, is no whit inferior to the Father, but every way his equal. He was brightness, the brightness of his Father, yea, also the brightness of his Father's glory. Whatever excellency soever was in the Father, the same likewise was in the Son, and that in the most transplendent manner. Glory sets out excellency, brightness of glory, excellency of excellency. That's a tremendous section. As I read through that, I began to realize why Pink didn't try to explain it in his own words. You can't phrase it any other way to show the relationship and how Christ can be the brightness of God's glory. You can't separate the persons of the Godhead to the point that Christ somehow does not occupy the same type of position as the Father regarding his Godhead. And the same way you can't separate the brightness of the Son from the Son itself. The two are joined, and yet they're distinct. A lot of these points he made were really, really good. Helped explain to me, I think, in some way, what is meant here, that Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Literally to shine from. God is glory. The brightness of God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ. He is shining from the Father. You would have seen a man walk upon the earth, but the God-man that walked upon the earth is just as much one of the persons of the Godhead as the Father himself. What we see concerning the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the brightness of God's glory. The second thing we see from this verse is that he is the express image of God's person. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This term, express image, literally it means character. Or a stamp, not the kind of stamp that you lick and put on an envelope, but the kind that makes a mark. My wife, many of you know, she does a lot of art stuff, drawing and sculpting and different things, and A couple years back, she was into stamps. She gets into these she sees something on, I don't know, whatever it is she finds in social media. She's has all access to these Instagram and Facebook. I know Facebook. I don't know Snapchat and all these other things. I don't even. She picks up these ideas off the internet, and she got onto this thing with stamps. So all I know is I went out to get the mail one day, and there was a bag full of these wooden stamps that have the rubber impression on it. And if you hold it on this side, the stamp shows you a picture of what the impression would be. But if you turn it around and look at it from the other side, if you don't look at that picture and see what it's going to be, sometimes all you see is lines, and you don't even know what, once you roll it in the ink, you don't know what kind of mark it's going to make until you actually get the ink, roll the stamp in the ink, and press it upon the paper. And then immediately it's, oh, that's what it's supposed to look like. Sometimes you can get the feel of what it's going to look like, but you really can't tell what it's supposed to look like until that stamp leaves its mark. And I thought that's interesting because that's the exact Greek word that you find in this verse describing Christ being the express image of his person. The old Roman authorities used to have a ring that had a mark on it. And to show that it had their authority on it, they would take that ring, and often in clay or wax, sometimes they would seal a letter with wax, and they would hold that ring and then pull it back. And whatever was on that ring left the exact mark upon the wax, so that whenever that letter was delivered, you knew it had authority behind it because it was sealed with the ring, the signet ring of the one that had the authority, and it left the exact mark. It's almost like his signature. But the impression that the ring had on it was left upon that wax, and that's what gave it authority. All those ideas, even we can even say a typewriter. Some of you younger guys may not even know what a typewriter is. It's amazing. I passed by. I was in backwoods town of South Carolina going to cut a lawn the other day, and I saw a phone booth. Couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. I'm like, what in the world? Someone forgot to take that down 50 years ago. But you make these statements about typewriters, and you realize there's a very good chance there's a large portion of your congregation that may not even know what that is. But the whole point of a typewriter is that the type has the same idea as a signet ring. It has the letter on the key, and when you hit the key, it leaves the mark. The exact mark that's on there leaves it on the paper. All these things that we know in our lives that all illustrate what is meant here, that there is an exact reproduction of what's on the type that's left upon the paper. That's exactly what this verse is saying. In every way regarding his deity, Christ Jesus is the express image of God's person. He is just as much God as the Father. Just like that the stamp leaves the exact impression time after time. You won't get any kind of variation from what's on that stamp than what's on that paper. That's what this verse is saying. It isn't that Christ was somehow made a God, but yet he was somehow inferior to the Father. He is the exact representation of the image of the person of the Godhead. There is no difference in the authority, in the majesty, in the power between God the Father and God the Son. When God the Son took to himself human flesh, he became the God-man, and we'll see that in a moment. Some of the statements here are speaking of what he accomplished in the flesh. But that was the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked upon the earth. He had a human nature. Everything that you would see in him, he looked just like a normal man. Bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. He's a sympathetic high priest because he is the God-man. But the person behind the God-man has just as much majesty and just as much power and just as much deity as the one in heaven of whom it is said that he resides in that excellency of glory. Jesus Christ is just as much God and one of the persons of the Godhead as the Father. It's an amazing person that we deal with when we come to consider Christ. bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, of our nature, yet apart from sin. And yet the person behind that nature is the second person of the Trinity, just as much God as the Father. Amazing. It would have been amazing to have witnessed just watching the Lord as he walked upon the earth. It would have been an amazing thing. The world has never seen anything like Jesus Christ. Man, bone of our bone, our nature, yet the person behind that is the second person of the Trinity. He's the express image of his person. The third thing we see here is that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. The literal term here in the Greek, it literally means to bear up. To bear up. It's actually the second part of the name Christopher that we find. Christopher literally means one who bears Christ. It's a great, great name. Most people think that's my name, since I'm Chris. People, even in Greenville today, people who should know better, come up and pat me on the back. Hey, Christopher, how was your week? It's like, I don't know. That's not who I am. My name's Christian. But then I'm quick to say, but Christopher means one who bears Christ, so I trust that I live up to that name as well. It's not bad to be a follower of Christ, Christian, in comparison to be a bearer of Christ. But it literally means to bear up the testimony of Christ, the name Christopher. The second part of that name is the word here, Pharaoh, or fair, the Christopher, the fair part of Christopher. And the statement itself, to bear up, is an amazing thought that comes to mind when you consider what's being said, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. A few years back, I was turned on to a little documentary type video that was put out called The Privileged Planet. I may have said this before, mentioned this before. It was a book written by an astrophysicist from Iowa State and a philosopher from out in California. The philosopher liked to think in terms of physics and astrophysics, and got up with this astrophysicist, and they began to talk about things concerning the planet, and specifically they addressed the issue of the circumstances that have to be constant in this world in order to support complex life. And they are answering the question, is there life in other planets, or did what happened on Earth happen very often throughout the universe? You know, we haven't found any place, but one of the arguments that people raise is that the universe is so vast and there are billions of galaxies, let alone planets, that what happened here must have happened many times in the universe. And these men, the interesting thing that I thought about this documentary is that there's no reference to God. There's no reference to a creator. They simply go through the facts that they find in nature and show, I think the list now, they said, according to this documentary, and it may be more, this came out about 10 years ago, the list may be greater, but I think they said there were like 20 or 22 things that had to be constantly in balance and happening simultaneously. We have to be in a certain place within the galaxy. They call it like the habitable zone. We can't be in one of the dusty arms. It's too violent. And they go through all these things that the size of our moon. We have a big moon, comparatively speaking. And if it wasn't for the big moon, we wouldn't have the tides. And all these things. They talk about gravity and this long list of 22 things that have to be happening at the same time. And happening all within harmony, complementing each other to create an environment that is suitable to support complex life. They're not talking about microbial, bacterial life that you might find in water on Mars or someplace like that. But to answer the question, could what happened on Earth in supporting an environment to support complex life, could it have happened in some other place? And I say these men were not coming to the scriptures and taking scripture verses to say that it didn't happen anywhere else. What they were saying was just the laws of probability, it could not have happened. What happened on Earth is crying out that there's some greater purpose to Earth and man being on Earth than what we realize. Like the chances that it happened, one of the things they emphasize, and that we just had this happen. That's why I was so excited about the solar eclipse. They spend like 20 minutes in this documentary talking about the solar eclipse and how that, for whatever reason, we've been placed within our solar system and within our galaxy with the ability to observe. That's not to be taken for granted. It's actually a very rare thing in a galaxy that has so much dust and so much debris to be placed in a part of the galaxy which is prime for observation. That they spent like 20 minutes talking about a solar eclipse and how the chances that a solar eclipse just kind of happens is unbelievable. People don't think about this. That the size of our moon is big for the planet, and yet it happens to be in proportion to be the exact size of the sun, even though the sun, I think it's like 400 times bigger than the moon. I can't remember the exact number, but whatever it is, it's that amount exactly distant from the Earth as well. So that in the sky, the moon and the sun appear to be the same exact size, that the moon can fit over the sun. And it's only during the time of totality that when you look at the moon and the sun through a spectroscope that you can see the sun's atmosphere. And that's how we found out that the sun was made out of helium. We didn't know that helium existed until it appeared on a spectroscope as you would look at the sun during a solar eclipse, because you can't see the atmosphere of the sun at any other time. All these things that they're talking about, that the world and the universe in which we live is so fine-tuned that causes intelligent beings that are upon this planet to observe and to seek out and ask questions concerning creation and the things that happen in nature, screams out to us that there's a designer. And not only that there's a designer, but how do all these things stay in perfect balance and exactly doing what they're supposed to be doing in order for us to observe? And what they're saying is they didn't answer the question of intelligent design, although that's obviously where they're heading. All they were doing was refuting Carl Sagan's statement that the Earth is just a pale blue dot in the cosmic darkness. There's nothing significant about the Earth. And what they're saying is there has to be something significant about the Earth. The chances that this happened, it's just based upon chance, random chaos, it just could not have happened. Could not have happened this way. These are men that give no reference to God, no reference to creation or redemption or the need to be saved. They're just looking at the facts and dealing with the facts honestly and saying that it's too much of a pattern of design and that these things are all happening in balance. And they go through these things, and if you changed one of these factors just a little bit, like the rate of gravity or the distance that the moon is from the planet, the whole thing unravels. Right? And you look at all those 22, it could be more, factors that have to be in perfect balance to support complex life, and you realize something is holding these things right where they need to be in order to support life upon this planet. You come to a verse like this and says, Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power. He's not just our Redeemer, and he's not just the Creator. He's the Sustainer of this world. And then you can start down the train of thought, and that's what I'm saying, that each one of these points is like a series in and of itself, because all these things start coming to your mind. Then you start running down the train of thought, then why is Christ upholding all these things? Why is he keeping everything in perfect balance? And ultimately, it's to fulfill his plan of redeeming his people. These things are all held in perfect balance in order to save those that have been given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. So we see these great things all being held in perfect balance, and we realize it's because of you and me. that the world is upheld perfectly the way it is. To see souls brought in, those that were given to Christ brought to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's taken in the context of the world being consumed and burned up with fire, and the ungodly say, where is the promise of his coming? All these things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Peter says, no, they haven't continued that way. God destroyed the world by a flood. You're ignorant of that. You're willfully ignorant of that. You see the proof. You choose to suppress it. But not only that, but he's going to move someday again in judgment. It's going to be by fire. And you ask, where's the promise of his coming? Why hasn't he come? Because he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I give the illustration. I was born in 1973, and I was born at the end of 1973, Christmas Day, 1973. My mom used to guilt me and say I put her in the hospital on Christmas. They don't have very many Christmas births anymore. They schedule these things now. Doctors have the ability to schedule these things. Either you're born on Christmas Eve or the day after. Unless it's a real serious issue where you have to be born on Christmas, they move these things around. So every day that goes by, I'm becoming more rare. You don't find guys like me very often, born on Christmas Day. But I was born Christmas Day, 1973. At the beginning of 1973, the Supreme Court made a decision that was probably the worst decision, the most ungodly decision that's ever been made by the Supreme Court. They allowed for a woman to murder a child, and that states could not prevent a woman from aborting her child. And millions and millions, I think it's over 50 million children now, have legally been aborted. We're not talking about the ones that haven't been reported. We're talking about legally aborted 50 million children. And, you know, I give this illustration in talking about why the Lord hasn't dealt with the world and burned it up and consumed it with fire. Because I say, if I was in control of things, the moment that a nation decided that a woman can murder her child and that we're not only going to allow it, we're going to support it, we're going to fund it, that would have been it. If I was in control, I would have dealt with it. I would have wiped that nation out. And so if I have that sense of justice, you have to ask the question, why hasn't God wiped us out? And now, especially now, with so many children having been aborted, why hasn't God wiped us out? Well, Peter makes it very clear, he's long-suffering to usward. If he had wiped out this nation in January 1973, I wouldn't have been born. And if I wasn't born, someone for whom Christ died would not have come to him by faith. Someone that was given to Christ before the foundation of the world never would have come to Christ. So why isn't God pouring out his wrath and his anger and judgment and consuming this world in fire? Because he's honoring his word. He entered into a covenant with his son. And all those that have been given to Christ before the foundation of the world will be saved. Amen. So why does Christ uphold the world by the word of his power? He's holding it up so that you and I can be saved. What's it mean to uphold the world? We've considered a few of these things. Judah and Levi, I can't remember which one, a couple months ago, out of the blue. You know, they're 9 and 10 now, and they're starting to get to the... starting to do the macho thing now, right? They get sticks and they're doing swords and they're doing the thing that the teenage kids do, right? So being strong, being muscular, that's they're starting down that road. So one of them asked me, I couldn't remember who it was, Dad, who's the strongest man in the world? Who's the strongest man in the world? I just looked at him and I was, no, I didn't do that. What came to mind was, and I don't know if you remember this, but a dozen years ago or so, it was real popular on ESPN. They had what's called the World Strongman Competition. They had these events that these men from around the world would gather together, and they would have these events that were amazing. It was almost like the Highland Games that they used to do in Scotland, except these were unbelievable things that they had to accomplish. The one episode we watched, I went to YouTube, and I was like, I'll tell you who the strongest man in the world is, and we popped up this one episode where the last event, these men had to pull a C-130. I think that's the big cargo plane, right? Them big C-130s. They had a harness and they're on a runway at an airport, and they're pulling a C-130, and they could only go so far. None of them got to the line where they were supposed to get, but I thought that's an amazing accomplishment of strength. But the reason why that comes to mind is that they had a logo for the World Strongman competition, and the logo was of Atlas. Remember the Greek mythology of Atlas? He was the one that held the world on his shoulders. That's the only reason why, according to the Greeks, that the world was revolving and staying right where it was supposed to be, because Atlas was holding up the world. Okay, and that's nonsense, right? We all know that to be nonsense. But in a certain sense, that's what Christ is doing. He's not struggling the way Atlas did. It's by the word of his power. You talk about power. Someone simply gives the word, and all the laws of physics work in perfect harmony, so that the planets revolve around the sun, the moon revolves around the earth exactly the way it needs to be in order to support complex life, to ultimately bring in those that have been given to him by the Father to accomplish, finally, to accomplish his great work of redemption. Christ is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. The next statement, and we'll go through these last two very quickly. When he had by himself purged our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins. This gets to the heart of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We dealt with this a little bit this morning. But just in that statement, when he had by himself purged our sins, I was thinking, you know, it's interesting that blood is often one of the substances that creates the greatest stain. You ever notice that? I remember watching a investigative thing, this where they do forensics. They do these special tests. And every now and then they'll have these things where they think someone murdered someone, but they don't have enough proof to prosecute the person. They don't know where it took place, and they don't have the murder weapon. And so they kind of just do these tests, and they're starting to examine and investigate. And they have a way of finding out whether or not someone cleaned up a blood stain. Have you ever seen anything like this where they have like an ultraviolet light or a black light or whatever it is that they shine? They turn the lights out and they turn this light on. While the lights are on, right, in the room, you can't see a thing. The carpet looks like it had just been cleaned. It's beautiful. They turn out the lights of the room, they turn on this special light, and all of a sudden there's this big section in the middle of the room that's green. And that's because blood leaves a stain that can't really ever be washed out. It always leaves a trail. And then they start to do the DNA, and they feel like, oh, this is the person that was murdered here. And then they begin to question, and by the end of the episode, they figured out who committed the murder. And one of the reasons why they're able to figure that out is because blood leaves a trace. You can't ever really get rid of it. You can scrub it off your hands, you can try to clean the carpet, but it leaves trace, a trace that will always be there. And I thought it's interesting because in dealing with the stain of our sin, it's blood that not only doesn't leave a mark, it washes away the mark. It's almost like the exact opposite of what blood does. Here's blood that is, as it were, the strongest detergent. The only detergent that can be used to wash away our sins is blood. It's unlike any blood that you and I know. The characteristics, the ability that is contained within this blood is unlike anything we know. It not only doesn't leave a stain, it washes away all of the guilt and the stain that we have upon our souls because of our sins. What a great image of the power of the blood of Christ. This phrase that he has by himself purged our sins. It's interesting, one of the commentators I usually like to go to for interpretation is a man named Lenski. Lenski usually is pretty solid. I like his interpretations, but he tends to be a majority text man. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I can explain it to you at the door for lack of time. We don't have time to explain the issues surrounding textual criticism of the New Testament. But he believes that there are... he's a minority text man. He's a minority text man. And he takes rare manuscripts that occur at different that are found in different parts and puts together his own Greek text based upon the rare manuscripts, not the ones that are in agreement 96% of what you find that are left behind. But the problem with taking the minority text view is that oftentimes it clashes with the majority text. And in this verse, the minority text, or at least what Lenski was using, led him to translate this verse this way: after having wrought for himself cleansing from the sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on High. Having wrought for himself. And he goes on to say that, he goes on to say this, which I believe is another reminder of the textual criticism battle. The AV, or what we use, King James Version, retains, and then he gives the Greek phrase, by himself, which the best texts omit and the Revised Version omit. And now he's saying that it should be translated when he had for himself, saying that he came into the world to do this and he did it because that was his calling. I don't believe that's the way the verse should be translated. I don't think it's just saying that Christ did this for himself because it was his responsibility to go to the cross when he came into the world. I like what the AV has. I like what the majority text has. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty of High. The sole high priestly work of Jesus Christ. This is reflected throughout the Word of God that only Christ could accomplish the great work of redemption. Only Christ could perform this work when he had by himself purged our sins, not for himself. This is the heart of the gospel, that if you don't have Christ as your Redeemer, if Christ is not your sacrifice, and if he is not your high priest, you have no high priest. You remember in the book of Jude, Jude talks about these men that would come, these men creeping in unawares. I have the passage here. You don't need to turn it up. But in verse 4 it says, for there are certain men. Jude wanted to write to those to whom he was writing about the common salvation. But he it was needful for him to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude was saying that men have crept in unawares. It's the same men that Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter said that they're going to come and be on guard. Now before Jude's even off the scene, Peter says, they're here. These men, that or Jude says, these men are here. They're teaching these things. And one of the things that is the hallmark feature of their ministry, or what they're saying, now it's under the name of Christ because they're creeping into the church. And one of the things that is the hallmark feature of what they're doing is that they turn God's grace into wickedness and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In describing what these men are like later in that book, I was going to say chapter, but there's only one chapter in Jude. He says this: but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now I've actually taken this passage to, and I think I may have even preached this here a while back, and said that I believe that what we know today as Roman Catholicism had its roots in the errors that were being brought in by these false prophets in the days of the apostles. You won't see the Church of Rome being mentioned by name in the New Testament. What we know is the Church of Rome didn't actually come into full fruition until hundreds and hundreds of years after this. But right away, this system of Antichrist, this system that John the Apostle, Peter the Apostle, Jude, And others were talking about that would come, came in, and there was a hallmark feature that they twisted the gospel. And I think when you see the men that are mentioned here, going in the way of Cain, running greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perishing in the gainsaying of Korah, when you study what those men did, there's a reason why Jude mentions those three. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, I don't have time to go into the first two, but under this point, I just want to mention what Korah did. You remember that Korah was, this is the book of Numbers, just going off the top of my head here. I don't have it in my notes, but Korah led a number of men that were all of the tribe of Levi. They were from the priestly tribe, and they came to Moses and Aaron, and they said, you take too much to yourself. You know, we're also holy men, and we should be involved in the worship the same way Aaron is involved. And so the next day, Moses said, we're going to have a little... Well, actually, what the first thing he did is very interesting. The first thing he did after they said that is he fell on his face. He fell right on his face. I told the folks in Greenville, I don't think Moses lost his balance when they said that. He fell on his face because he knew that Aaron was chosen by God to be the only high priest whose work would be acceptable as a picture of Christ. And as soon as these men attacked Aaron and said, we're holy too, and Aaron shouldn't be the only one that occupies this place of intercession standing between us and God, Moses fell on his face. And the next day, you know what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up. Now you look at that and you say, what was it really that they had a problem with? It wasn't even so much with Aaron. The problem was that they said, we are holy too. We're just like Aaron. Aaron's a holy man, and we don't want him to abdicate his place. But we want to have the same place as Aaron. There's no reason why we can't approach God through these other men that are holy. It's not just Aaron by himself. They wanted to occupy that similar place with Aaron. And what is it that the Church of Rome does? One of their hallmark features is that they have many intercessors to the Father. They'll say Christ is an intercessor. But then they'll say Mary is an intercessor to Christ. And the saints are intercessors to Christ. And we can pray to Mary. And she can occupy that place. And the saints have all these works of supererogation that they've built up. They're holy men. It's unbelievable the language that the Church of Rome uses to talk about the saints that Korah uses to talk about himself. And through these holy men, they have access to God. They have access to his ear. Oh yeah, we pray to Christ too and through Christ. But there's other ways to get the ear of God. Not just Christ. Christ by himself occupies the office of the great high priest. Not just the high priest, but the sacrifice. The one who offered up himself. The sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. There is no other way. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It isn't Christ plus Mary. It isn't Christ plus the saints, these holy men, as the church puts it. It's Christ and Christ alone. He by himself. That's why I say this issue of textual criticism in this verse. There's a huge difference between saying Christ did it for himself and that Christ did it by himself. I'm not giving that up. I don't care what these people say about the text. Christ by himself purged our sins. No one else could do it. It gets back to all these statements. We just get done reading some of these statements concerning who Christ is in his person. That's why he by himself purged our sins. Look at who he is. Why do you need the saints? When we're dealing with the brightness of God's glory, the person that's the express image of God's person, who upholds all things by the word of his power, and I'm going to pray to Saint Anthony? Who, you know, Really, when you get to the heart of what this verse is saying, it strips away any other possible mediator. Why would you want to go to God through the saints? Why would you want to go to God or go to Christ through Mary, who herself said she rejoiced in God, her Savior? It's just like Korah saying, Aaron's holy, but we're holy too. No, you're not. You're not holy. You're not God's chosen high priest through whom alone we can approach the Lord. Aaron does the work. Aaron receives the blessing. Aaron has the anointing upon him. All pictures Christ, who by himself purged our sins. And then the last thing, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. God affords Christ this seat. There's no possible way you can sit down on the right hand of anybody that's in authority unless they want you to sit there. Right? Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at King Ahasuerus in the days of Esther. Man, if you even came into his courtroom, if he didn't hold that scepter out, you didn't make it very far. Right? And we're talking about someone that is approaching the courtroom of heaven, approaching God in all of his glory and all of his splendor. And not only can he approach the court, God the Father says, I've got a seat right here for you. Okay, it goes back to that part that we were talking about. He was appointed by the Father, and now he's rewarded by the Father. This cries out and speaks to us that his work was accepted. Now, if there's no one like Christ in his person, and there's no one that accomplished the kind of work that Christ did, and there's no one that has this authority given to him by God the Father to sit at his right hand, why would you attempt to come to God through any other means, whether by yourself or any other mediator, other than the one that's described in verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 1? There's no one. That's why I say these verses are so rich. And I catch myself on here because I have so many things. You don't realize how many shoe boxes I've got to close in my brain that open up as I'm speaking about these things, because I know I've already gone down enough roads that all these things that these verses are so rich, and it deals with the person and work of Christ and his ministry, and that he does all things well, and that he's holy, and only Christ could be the sacrifice, and all these thoughts are contained just in these few verses. That's why I say, sometimes ministers, I get tired of hearing that, quite frankly, from ministers where they're like, this verse is one of the most powerful and all that. Some people say that 10 times, 20 times in 1 year, the same minister. And it's like, well, of course it's one of the most powerful because it's in the scripture, right? And so it kind of takes away from saying that. But nothing can be taken away from the statement when you say these verses are some of the richest in all of the New Testament. They're just so full of doctrine and revealing Christ. That's why I say I really feel like I just skim over the surface of some of these things. But this has given us a little snapshot, as it were, or a little portrait of who Christ is. This is why we preach the gospel of Christ. This is why we say there's not salvation in any other. That Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We preach Christ crucified. He's the only Savior for sinful men. He's the only Redeemer of God's elect. I trust that as we've considered these things tonight, the Lord will write them upon our hearts and warm our hearts to the things of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for thy word, and we're thankful for the consolation and comfort that it brings to our hearts. And Father, we're thankful for this sight of Christ. There's nothing that excites our souls more than who Christ is and what he has done. We're thankful for his person. We're thankful for his work. Father, bless us tonight. Bless thy people. Speak to their hearts. Minister grace. We know that it's thy will to comfort thy people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And Father, we know that the gospel is that which comforts the soul the most. And so, Father, Bless us tonight. Take us from this place rejoicing, knowing we have a great Savior, one who has done all things well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.